What a godly heartwarming, right? Through music. Beautiful, Rose. Thank you. Our scripture today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near to the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It's good to be here with you this morning. As I was preparing for worship this morning, I was talking with Eileen back at the organ, and I said, I go out and I do pulpit supply and I fill in for pastors all the time. And I am not nervous the way I'm nervous here. And she said, "Well, it's because it's like you're preaching to your family, because this is my congregation. And so you are my family, and it is a little more nerve-wracking to preach to your people." So it is good to be with you this morning. Before I get started, there's just a few things I wanted to say. And the first is, just a huge thank you to Heather and Tova and Brian and Mike, the adults who went with our youth on their mission trip to South Dakota. Last night, my husband Brennan and I got to hear all sorts of wonderful stories about their experience and what they, all of the joy and the fun and the hard work that they did as a team. And I'm really grateful that my kids have other adults in their lives to be there for them, and that they know that they can go to. So I am just grateful to this congregation for you all being those people for them. It's really important. And then the other thing I wanted to say is, you may or may not know that there is such a thing as urban 4-H. And urban 4-H is a thing, and our Riley and Dylan, my kids, are a part of that, as well as Rose, the young woman who played that beautiful for Elise this morning. And so they currently have their 4-H projects over at, even though we're in Ramsey County, they have it over at Washington County at their fair right now. And both Rose and Riley received a special award. So there, you know, when you go in the 4-H booth, whether it's at a county fair or the state fair, you see the purple ribbons and the blue ribbons and the red ribbons. Everybody gets a ribbon for their project. But Rose and Riley got a special designation for a community impact award. And I think I wanted to share that with you because we as a community are trying to have an impact, and you're raising your kids, we're raising our kids as a community to continue that and to lead in that. And so just kudos. And when you see Rose after worship, ask her about how a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly in our community gardens, and she's going to be able to tell you all about it. And if you see Riley, you can ask her about her project. If you go and volunteer at the Hamlin Church Dining Hall, you'll be able to see hers at the State Fair because it's going on to the State Fair. But she had a sign, her protest sign, which said, "Immigrants make America great." And then she created paper floral bouquets that were memorials to Alex and Renee. And so you'll be able to see that if you stop by the 4-H booth when you're volunteering at Hamlin Dining Hall. So thank you all for being a place and a community that is lifting up values of making a difference in our neighborhood, and I am grateful for it. So this morning, I'm going to tell you some stories about John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist movement, and it's going to be a bit of a history lesson alongside a reflection about God's grace in the midst of our messes. But before I jump into Wesley, I need to provide some context for why I would be doing that at this point in time. So I've been thinking a lot about the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. It's been all over the news this year. Some of that news has been good, some of it has been not so good. And it really got me thinking about how important our history is. So every morning I make time to read Heather Cox Richardson's daily post about what is happening in the news for the day. There are lots of people and places I could go to for news, but I keep returning to Heather because she is a historian. And I appreciate the way she is able to weave what is happening in the world right now with what has happened in the past and what might happen in the future. And so I always feel like I learned something new, and she reminds me of the importance of knowing our history and telling our stories. I was recently challenged by a good friend to add Stacy Patton's writings to my daily readings to give me even more new perspectives. And so I would encourage I offer both of those to you. Yanni Applebaum recently published an article titled "How to Tell the American Story." It was published in The Atlantic, and he reflects on what it means to remove history from places like the National Park Service if they are deemed to inappropriately disparage American achievements. Our current administration is making these changes to, quote unquote, restore truth and sanity to American history. Yoni writes, "Deleting accounts of the past, not because they are false, but because they are true, betrays a lack of confidence. Do the censors fear that Americans will cease to love their country once they know the full story?" He argues that people are hungry to hear the whole American story, not just the perfect parts, but all of the parts, because it helps us see where we've been and where we are going. Earlier this summer, our bishop, Lynette Plambeck, sent out a letter to Minnesota Methodists, and this is what she wrote. She said, "I believe anniversaries invite more than celebration, though celebration is warranted. Anniversaries also invite gratitude, truth-telling, and discernment. They ask us to remember where we have come from, honestly assess where we are, and consider what kind of future we hope to build together." She goes on to say, "Some of us trace our family stories to the First Nations peoples who have stewarded these lands since time immemorial. Some descend from those who crossed oceans seeking opportunity and refuge. Some are descendants of those brought here against their will. Some arrived recently. Some are citizens. Some are permanent residents. Some are still seeking a place to call home. Yet all of us are neighbors, and all of us are bound together in one another's flourishing. As we tell the story of our nation, we must also tell it truthfully. We remember Indigenous communities who experienced the loss of land, language, and culture. African men, women, and children who were enslaved while others proclaimed freedom. And generations of immigrants and laborers who endured hardship in pursuit of belonging. So it is within this context that we turn to John Wesley. Now, some of you may know a lot about John Wesley, and some of you may have never heard of him before or just heard of him peripherally. So I'll try to share a bit about who he was. He was the founder of our Methodist movement, and he led a very interesting life, at least from my perspective. So he was born in England in 1703. He was baptized as an infant, raised in a Christian home with, get this, 18 siblings. I feel bad for his mom. And his dad was a pastor in the Church of England. And so he followed in the footsteps of his father. He prayed regularly. He studied the Bible for 3 hours every afternoon. He visited people in prison. And he eventually became a pastor himself in the Church of England. All in all, his list of credentials early on in life were quite impressive. So here we have this guy who is doing all of the right things, living this God-centered life in England, and he is recruited to go to Savannah, Georgia as a missionary. Now keep in mind, this is all happening 40 years before the Declaration of Independence from England that we celebrated, or we're celebrating this year. So what do you think he was recruited to do? Well, this is part of the truth-telling that is uncomfortable to hear, but it's important to know. So his mission was to convert Native Americans to Christianity. He was young, he was naive, and things did not go as he had planned. Now, there's no record that he actually ever preached to Indigenous peoples, and that is a good thing. Because the only thing that Wesley was successful at when he came to America was offending people. He very quickly shifted from providing pastoral leadership to other Europeans who were living in Savannah at the time. But even that did not go very well. So on this boat ride from England to Savannah, he meets an 18-year-old woman by the name of Sophia Hopke. And Sophia's mom paid Wesley to be her tutor, to tutor her in French. And so I imagine that there was a lot of free time on that long boat ride from Europe to America, and he was tutoring her in French. And while doing so, Wesley falls in love with Sophia. Now, you might be thinking this is the beginning of a story of two people who fall in love and get married and live happily ever after. But no, that is not what happened at all. Wesley loved Sophia, but he was struggling with this idea of whether or not he could serve God as a pastor and be married at the same time. So what does he do? He ghosts her. He just drops her like a hot potato with no explanation whatsoever. And even though it appears that she loved him too, she was not putting up with this wishy-washy, angsty behavior. And so she decides that she's not waiting around for him any longer. So she moves on with her life. And she marries a local businessman. And Wesley was crushed. He realized too late his mistake. But instead of learning from his mistake, he goes on to make things worse. So brokenhearted, he is still leading the people in the church in Savannah, but he is expecting them to participate in three-hour daily Bible studies alongside him. They were probably more concerned about surviving on the frontier, and so they were having none of that. So imagine what you would say if Mariah or Heather said that if you want to be part of the church, that you've got to be joining them 3 hours a day for Bible study. I'm not sure that would go over very well. It wouldn't go over very well today. It didn't go over very well back then either. So, in general, things aren't going well. But one day, he's leading worship on a Sunday morning, and in walks Sophia. She comes to worship. She's married to another man. And she comes forward during the service, just like we're having today, to receive communion, the bread and the cup. And Wesley refuses to give her communion. And maybe you're cringing a little inside at the idea that the founder of our church refused someone communion because they hurt his feelings. It's like seeing a train wreck in the making and you can't do anything to stop it. So as you can imagine, things did not get better after that. They got worse. They got way worse. Because the very next day, Sophia's husband had a warrant issued against Wesley for, quote unquote, refusing to administer her the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a public congregation without due cause. And then there was a grand jury to investigate charges that he had deviated from the principles and regulations of the established Church of England. Now, the grand jury resulted in a mistrial, but the damage was done. There was no way that Wesley could continue to serve that congregation, and so he went back to England, an utter failure. So here was this successful and educated and faithful person who was doing all of the right things, and we learn that he was just as human as the rest of us. He made huge mistakes. He failed in many of his efforts, and things did not go the way he hoped they would go. So why am I telling you this story about John Wesley in America before we were the United States of America? Because we are not just one thing in life. We are neither all good or all bad. We are both. We are messy. Just like our history is neither all good or all bad, as a church, we are both. As a nation, we are both. And we don't move towards our aspirations without acknowledging the truth and the complexity of our history. So Wesley leaves America. He didn't end up in jail, so at least he had that going for him. He returns to England. He's despondent, and he recognizes all of the ways that he has messed up. And yet he is given the responsibility of offering spiritual care to everyone on that boat. And on the trip, they face this terrible storm. It is so bad that they aren't sure if the boat is going to weather the storm. He is filled with fear. And at the same time, a bunch of Moravians are on the boat, and they are fearless. These Moravians were another Christian sect at the time. And so they are calmly singing songs and praying while the storm is raging on. And Wesley concludes that with all of the right things that he has done in his life, that he has no faith. He desperately wants the faith of the Moravians, and so he tries even more than before, but he comes up empty. Oh, to try and to try and to try to do everything you can to achieve that which you desire and to keep coming up empty. Wesley knew that well. He returns home a failure, and he is ready to walk away from all of it, to give up. But he has this friend who is also a Moravian, Peter Bowler, and so he asks his friend, "Should I give this up? Should I stop preaching since all of my efforts have come up short? And it could have ended right there. But thank God for good friends. His friend Peter said, "No. Preach faith until you have it, and then because you have it, you will preach faith." It's good to have good friends. And Wesley listened to his friend and he kept preaching faith even though he didn't feel he had it. And back in England, he kept at it. It didn't come easily to him until one night. And this is how Wesley described it in his journal. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." He finally has this moment where all of his efforts fall away, and he simply experiences the grace of God. And he understands that faith and salvation have nothing to do with his efforts, but everything to do with God. He marks the date, the time, the place. May 24th, 1738, 8:45 p.m., Aldersgate. His heart was strangely warmed. He had this assurance of grace, of salvation, and he threw himself into his work. With all of his personal failings and failures, God was able to do amazing things through him when he stopped trying to do it all on his own. And his life was transformed. The Oxford Methodists, led by Wesley, regularly visited two workhouses where they led worship. They assisted the elderly. They taught the children. They provided supplies for their work. They visited inmates in the county and city jails, in some instances drawing up legal briefs to assist in a prisoner's defense. They visited the poor in their homes, bringing them food and clothing. They sought out adequate housing for widows and orphans. Wesley established a loan program to distribute seed money to struggling merchants. They established schools to educate children, and he hired doctors to staff free medical clinics in some of his preaching houses. And he believed that poverty could be eliminated from at least the Methodist societies if its members were so inclined to practice his rule of giving all you can. And while Wesley was busy leading these Methodist societies in England, these Methodist groups were also spreading throughout America. And once America achieved independence, it no longer made sense for people to attend the Church of England. And so 8 years after independence, Wesley ordained the first pastor of the Methodist movement in America. The birth of the church we are part of today is all tied up with the birth of our country. The good, the bad, the messy. And now over 80 million people identify themselves as some version of Methodist or Wesleyan around the world today. And all of this is part of our story. There are so many lessons we can take from these stories. Our scripture this morning tells the story on the road to Emmaus when the disciples' eyes are opened and their hearts were on fire in the presence of Christ and their lives were transformed in the breaking of the bread. We remember Wesley, whose heart was strangely warmed while reading something written by Martin Luther. For all of his Bible study, it wasn't even the Bible that gave him his transformational experience. It was Luther. He had this moment when grace became real for him, and he realized that his faith had nothing to do with his efforts and everything to do with God's, which ironically freed him to do even more for others. And we see in his writings over the course of his life how his own beliefs changed and transformed from those initial failings and missteps. as he grew in wisdom and was open to change. And look what became of his efforts. We are here in this space today in part because of his efforts. And knowing our history, the good and the bad, can help inform how we all want to live into the future. That is always the opportunity laid out before us. So may we embrace the best parts of who we are, of who we come from, and may we continue to be changed by the good news of God's expansive grace and love for us, for our neighbors, and for all of creation. Transformation comes for us, not from rewriting the past or covering over our mistakes, but from owning them, learning from them, and continually aspiring to walk the path of Jesus. Amen.